In the name of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Please be seated. How many of you can bring to mind straight away, and not now, but after the service, could tell me all about the building of the Munster? Not many. Can you remember when they started building the Munster? Do you even know the date? Well, think back to around the time that the Munster was being built first. And it's about that far back, that time back in the past, when the story of Jesus occurs, that the character in our first reading, Elijah, was around. So the gap between Jesus and, going backwards, Elijah, was as long as the gap, roughly, from now to the building of the Munster. And I nearly linked it, but I couldn't quite work the dates out with William Tell. But he didn't necessarily exist, I'm told. But it's like remembering back to the big days, except that in Switzerland, as far as I know, we don't expect William Tell to come back again. But in Jesus' time, they did expect Elijah to come back again. He was a great figure from the past, and it was expected that he would come back. There's a twist to the little story that we read, that Elijah, the prophet, the great prophet, had not stayed in Israel, his own country, but he'd gone across the border, and he'd gone to a non-Jewish widow, and he'd been fed in her house. There's a much longer story, we won't tell that. But there's a particular twist, because at one point, Jesus says in his time, Elijah didn't go to any of the widows of Israel. He went to a non-Jewish widow, and that's where the miracle took place. So in Jesus' time, there's this expectation that this great prophet, Elijah, who had raised people from the dead, who had done other great wonders, and who had been the word of the Lord in his day. Not a very comfortable word of the Lord, by the way. He didn't say very nice, kind, consoling things. He said some rather upsetting and rough things. But nevertheless, they were looking forward to him coming back. Possibly with a bit of fear and trepidation, but they wanted him back because after he'd gone, things didn't get better, they got worse, and they kept on going worse in general. And secondly, whereas when Elijah had spoken, you'd heard the word of the Lord, by the time of Jesus, people were saying, they were rather sexist in those days, they hadn't learned about politically correct language. So what they said was that the voice of the Lord was no longer to be heard, only the daughter of the voice was to be heard. And that was to imply that it wasn't anywhere near as good as the real thing. Now, nowadays, if they were politically correct, they'd have to say something different. But I do apologise for telling you this awkward truth, but that's what they said then. So in Jesus' day, they didn't expect the real word of the Lord to come to them. But they did hope that Elijah would return. Then, the second story we have read from Luke's account of Jesus' life, Jesus comes into a village or a small town, and a widow is burying her son. Kind of repeat. And Jesus goes over, touches the stretcher, and says, "Young man, get up." And he comes back to life, and Jesus gives him back to his mother. Jumping a little bit, and it says, they said, "A great prophet is here with us." You can guess which great prophet had come into their minds, can't you? They weren't sure he was Elijah. But he didn't look like their expectation of Elijah. But a great prophet is here. God has come to his people. And going back to that first reading, the widow says, "You are God's prophet. Now I know that you really do speak for the Lord." So there's a kind of parallel between the two. I skipped a little bit in that story of Jesus raising the widow's son. Once he'd been raised, it says, everyone was frightened and praised God. Everyone was frightened and praised God. I just want to think about those two words, frightened and praised God. Why were they frightened? Well, first of all, Elijah didn't necessarily say just nice things. They might have thought if Elijah was coming back, that he was going to say a few tough things to them as well. But secondly, they were just in the presence of something which was almost too big for them to cope with. They knew all about dead boys, far more than we do nowadays. The death rate was far higher amongst young people than it is now. We can hardly comprehend what it was like in an age. To compare a more recent one, I calculated once that, and I would think Switzerland is the same, but in England, in say about 1900, if you were in a school class, which most people were, you would have lost one of your classmates per year. One member of your school class would have died each year, up to 1900-ish. Then things started to change. In those days too, in a big family, you would have lost normally one or more of your brothers or sisters as you grew up. And they knew all about death. What they didn't know, but they remembered from the past, was stories of dead people being raised. But that's scary stuff. So they were scared and they were frightened. But also, they were singing hallelujahs to the Lord. It's that difference between being in the presence of God. And it's interesting, the children's song isn't chosen to fit our readings, but what the junior church are doing. But actually, Our God is an Awesome God is a pretty good song to have chosen to go with that reading, isn't it? The God we're dealing with is a pretty awesome God. Now, I want to relate that to a baptism. I've got a visual aid. I managed to think of one in the end, so I'll just get that. Then you have to think how my visual aid relates to a baptism. And then I'll explain it after you've had a go. Well, first the good news. This is not a symbol that we're about to decamp down to the Ara. And just in case Wendy lets go of the baby, there's a life jacket so that we can catch her at Solitude. Now, we are not going down to the Ara, and the link is not specifically with the fact that, of course, baptisms in the past were often conducted in a river rather than just a little bit of sprinkling. But this is a life-saving device. Yes? That's what it's for. It's to save lives. It's not particularly ornamental. It's not on a hot day necessarily comfortable, but it's a life-saving device. I don't normally go, this isn't mine anyway, but I don't normally go around wearing one because I don't normally think there's any reason to want to have this sort of life-saving device on. But if I do go in a canoe down the Ara, it would probably be a very good idea to have one of these on. And so I put one on. You put it on if there's a danger. You don't put it on if you don't perceive any danger. What's the link with baptism? Well, baptism is, in one sense, a picture, but what it's a picture of and what it, in the other sense, is baptism is a life-saving device. Our lives in this world have all gone wrong. We can look at the world quite simply in any news item that comes up, and we can see that it's not exactly the best of all possible worlds. Although you do know the definition of a pessimist and an optimist, don't you? An optimist thinks this is the best of all possible worlds, and a pessimist is rather afraid that he's right. There's something gone wrong with this world, and baptism is a picture, first of all, if you do go into the water, of dying to this world and its life, but as you come out, of being given a new life by God, of a power outside you coming to you to deliver you from the situation that is in this world now and to change all that. It's a life-saving device. Like this one. I've got one and I've been baptized. But being baptized of itself is perhaps simply like possessing one of these. We've got to realise there's a danger, that there's something to be saved from, And if I want to be saved from that something, I have to put on my life jacket. And there's a sense in which we've all been baptised, but the question is, first of all, for those of us old enough to understand the question, have we put our baptism on? And for parents and godparents, sorry to get at you, but this is the day when I get the chance to get at you, your job, for somebody who can't understand what I'm saying, or isn't even at this moment listening, is to make sure she puts her baptism on later. So, metaphorically, parents and godparents, I hand the life jacket to you to make sure that she knows how to put it on and wear it. Because without it, there wasn't much point doing the baptism, was there? Amen. And that applies to all your baptisms as well.